First Peter and chapter 1, please. And we're breaking into the passage at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Ending there, we know that the Lord will certainly add the blessing to the reading of his inspired and inerrant word. Shall we bow our hearts and our heads together in the attitude of prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father in heaven, we come into your presence in the lovely name of Jesus and ask for your help to be afforded to us as we open the word, and pray that you would speak to us through it and challenge us afresh in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There's a famous cemetery located at Stoke Poges, close to Windsor Castle. It was here that Thomas Gray penned his famous poem, Elegy, written in a country churchyard. One stanza of that poem reads, "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits the inevitable hour, the paths of glory lead but to the grave." Thomas Gray's poem, of course, is a stark reminder that man's glory is a glory that doesn't last. But in contrast, God's glory is eternal. And the good news is that he wants us, that is you and me, to share with him in his glory. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus in his famous high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. "I will," he says, "that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Peter begins his letter to the scattered Jewish believers of the diaspora by majoring on the theme of salvation and calling on them to live in hope, in holiness, and harmony. In this first section of the letter, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, he gives four reasons for hope. And that's really our theme this morning. Live in hope. Four reasons for hope. He tells us that Christians are predestinated for glory. Christians are preserved for glory. Christians are prepared for glory. And Christians can participate in glory now. First of all, Christians are predestinated for glory. Now, we need to be careful here and not invest that word with more meaning than the scripture gives it, as some indeed have done. Verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's the important part. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The predestinated purpose of God for his people is that they share in his glory. Glory is our hope. But you know, it's not the vague hope so of the world, the kind that is grasping and unsure. Rather, it's the firm hope of the believer, as the writer to the Hebrews describes it, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's the basis of that hope that makes it sure. What is the basis of that hope? Well, it is, as Peter says here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, because he rose, we also shall rise. Turn with me, if you would, please, back to the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and chapter 4. You'll be aware, I'm sure, that this is the great resurrection stroke rapture passage. And in chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul begins by instructing the Thessalonian believers not to be ignorant. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Or in other words, those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And then we read these words, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, because he rose, we also shall rise. Peter, of course, was an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Therefore, he could confidently state to his readers the firm hope of that resurrection. It was something he had seen, something he had witnessed for himself. It is this same hope that inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Philippi, saying, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul wasn't afraid of death because he knew what death meant. He knew that for him it would be glory all the way. And it is this same hope, this very same hope, that has driven men and women down the centuries to serve Christ and indeed to suffer for Christ. Knowing that it's glory all the way, precious saints of the past and the present have been prepared to risk everything for Jesus. But just what exactly is this hope? Well, Peter tells us what this hope is that has been secured for us by the resurrection in verse number 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's an inheritance. Now, we all know what an inheritance is. Children share in their parents' inheritance, the legacy that's left to them when their parents die. I've told my two boys that all that we have is going to the cats and dogs home. But nevertheless, they're living in hope for an inheritance. They'll be disappointed. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, has left his people an inheritance. Turn back with me to the book of Romans, if you would. And we're in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Paul writes, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Note those words, joint heirs with Christ. Do you know what that means? It means that although it would be impossible for us to enter into our inheritance without him, so also it would be impossible for him to enter into his inheritance without us, because we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Then turn with me to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. There's an inheritance awaiting us when we die. It's the sum total of all the eternal blessings God in his mercy has prepared for his people. That's what it is. Now, this inheritance is an inheritance unlike any earthly inheritance. I want to bring you four things about it that Peter mentions. He tells us that it's unchanging. This inheritance of the believer is not subject to destruction. It cannot decay. It remains absolutely undiminished. Our Lord's words in Matthew 6:20 come to mind. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. But not only is it unchanging, it's undefiled. This inheritance is flawless. It's free from any defect or imperfection. Every earthly thing, of course, is tainted by the stain of sin, and therefore imperfect and subject always to decay. But our inheritance as believers, being of heavenly origin, is completely undefiled. Also, it's undiminished. Note the words, that fadeth not away. The Greek term here was used to describe a flower that neither withered nor died. The idea here is that the inheritance of the believer will never lose its magnificence. Describing this inheritance, Luke says, treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And then, fourthly, it's underwritten, reserved in heaven for you. It's in a safe deposit in heaven, beyond the reach of all destructive forces. Most of you, I'm sure, will have heard of Fort Knox. It's considered the most secure vault in the world. But our inheritance in heaven is even safer than Fort Knox. Christians are predestinated for glory. But Christians are also preserved for glory. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is the glory being reserved for us, but we're being kept for the glory. Note, will you please, the word kept here. It's a military term. It means guarded or shielded. And the tense of the verb means that we're being constantly guarded. There's someone, an unseen being with us, constantly guarding us, protecting us, watching over us. Furthermore, we're not kept by our own power, but by the power of God. That's what it says here, kept by the power of God. Now, the word for power is the Greek word dunamos, from which we get our English word dynamite. It refers to the mighty, explosive, unlimited power of God. It's the same power that brought the worlds into being when he spoke. It's the same power that raised up Christ again from the dead. It is this power, this mighty power, that keeps us and has secured our salvation, which was procured by us through faith. The full benefits and blessings of that inheritance, our salvation, will be revealed once history has run its course. And the truth is that the half has not yet been told. Then thirdly, notice that Christians are prepared for glory. Verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. All of God's plans for believers here on earth are preparation for what he has in store for us in the ages to come. What we do here now will affect what we'll be doing in the ages to come. Nobody yet knows exactly what it is that's in store for us in the afterlife, but we do know that this life is but preparation for that life that is to come. What we do here will affect what we do hereafter. Life is like a school in which we're being trained for our future eternal ministry. And that explains the presence of trials in our lives today. Peter used the word translated trials here to describe the general trials of life that's experienced by believers. Things that we're not exempt from. Sometimes, you know, we get the impression, given often by misguided preachers in the pulpit, that the Christian life is so wonderful. We'll never have any problems. There'll never be any down times. There'll never be any times when we feel sad or sorrowful. And of course, we know that isn't true. But I want you to notice several things that are revealed here about our trials as Christians. Here's the first one, and it might set you back a little bit, but it's true. Our trials are deliberate. Our trials are deliberate. You see, the trials we face on a daily basis sometimes are not accidents, but rather they're appointments. Note the words, will you hear, if need be. If need be. They indicate that there are times when God deems it necessary for the development of our faith and character to allow us to go through trials. We don't always know the reason for our trials, but one thing is for sure. Before God can use us, our self-life must be crucified. And one of the means that God uses to cut away the flesh is trials. Come with me to John chapter 15, please. John chapter 15. And our Lord is speaking. It's the parable of the vine, the true vine. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Notice that in verse 2. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Anybody who knows anything about gardening, and I have to confess I don't, but I've read it. Anybody who knows anything about gardening knows that in order to get a plant to produce more fruit, you need to cut it back. I remember on one occasion, we had some lovely roses in the garden, and my wife went out with a pair of cutters and cut away the roses. I was absolutely horrified. What are you doing? I said. Oh, she said, it'll be better next year. I had to wait a whole year to find out, but she was right. It was better. There were bigger and better blooms on the rose bush. You have to purge the bush. And that's exactly what needs to happen in our lives. We need to be purged. The flesh life needs to be cut back. You see, the greatest obstacle to you and me in our Christian lives is ourselves. It's not the person sitting next to us, not the person behind us, not the person we live beside, it's not the awkward boss in work or the awkward employee that we have. It's none of those things. It's ourselves. We're our greatest obstacle. And we must die daily to self. In fact, we must wake up every morning, D-O-A, dead on arrival. Because God can accomplish nothing through us as far as our self-life is concerned. So our trials are deliberate, but also our trials are different. Note the words, manifold temptations. Literally, it's variegated or many-coloured. We experience different kinds of trials throughout life. Some are such as is common to man. Others may be specifically designed by God for us. Like the trial that Paul experienced, for instance. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. If you care to turn to it, please. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. We're not specifically told what Paul's trial was, but as we read this verse, it becomes apparent to us that it was specifically designed for him to keep him humble. Warren Wiersbe says, no matter what color our day may be, a blue Monday or a grey Tuesday, God has sufficient grace to meet the need. If you're still in 2 Corinthians, let your eyes fall down to verses 8 and 9. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God didn't take the trial away from Paul, but he gave him grace to bear the trial. Please note the same word Peter used here to describe our trials, many coloured or many varied, he uses elsewhere to describe God's grace. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards, get this, of the manifold grace of God. Our trials may be variegated, may be many coloured, but so is God's grace. And God's grace is sufficient to meet our need. Then notice that our trials may be difficult. Our trials may be difficult. Carefully consider the words, ye are in heaviness. They denote grief or pain. In fact, the word heaviness is the same word used to describe our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, as he struggled there in prayer. Not that he was afraid of death in any way, but he knew what it meant that for him to die there on the cross, he was going to have to suffer separation from his Father. And that had never happened throughout the countless ages of eternity. And it was that the Lord Jesus was concerned about, naturally so. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And it's the same word that's used to describe the sorrow of the saints at the death of a loved one. And most of us, I'm sure, have experienced that from time to time, the pain, the wrench of separation. Heaviness means difficult, arduous, painful, and yes, sometimes severe. We must realize that life throws difficult experiences our way that will cause us grief and pain. But think about this. God uses those difficulties constantly in our lives to conform us to the image of his Son. For that's his ultimate purpose for us. And each time we endure the trials and temptations of life, remember that God is using them to better us, to strengthen our character, to deepen our faith, to conform us more onto the image of Christ. For he wants to strip us of any vestige of self-reliance. Then notice that our trials are determined. Notice the trials are for a season. For a season. They don't last forever, praise God. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. However, rebellion instead of submission may prolong the trial. The horticulturalist prunes and cuts away the plant in order to train it the way that he wants it to go. And likewise, God takes the knife to our flesh life in order to train us, to get us to go in the way that he wants us to go, so that we become more like Christ, so that we might be more useful in his service. The message is that the trials of our faith ultimately are beneficial for us. And to illustrate that truth, Peter uses the image of the goldsmith here. The goldsmith put the metal into the smelting furnace to remove the dross, so that what he would fashion it into would be a thing of rare beauty. The believer's faith is a precious thing, but it needs perfecting. And that process is performed by allowing us to go into the furnace of life's trials until the dross is removed. All of the selfishness and the bitterness, the unchristian attitudes that we harbor and manifest, the unloving actions that often characterize us, all must be consumed in the flame. And we will be kept in the flame while these imperfections remain in us. It was said that the ancient goldsmiths kept the metal in the furnace until they saw their face reflected in it. You could say that our Lord keeps us in the furnace of sufferings and trial until we reflect the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Job of old seems to have grasped this idea of trials improving his faith when he said, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." It might seem strange to us that Peter should say, in respect to trials, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Now hold on a minute, Peter. We've kind of half gone along with you in what you've been saying. It's been hard for us to take. But now you tell us that we can greatly rejoice in trials. How can this be? How can this be? The reason that Peter can say this is because these trials perfect our faith at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter says that we might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The work won't be finished until then. Friends, the trials that we endure improve our faith as well as proving our faith. In the parable of the soils told by Jesus in Matthew 13, the example is given of the shallow soil where the seed sprung up quickly but soon withered because of the hot eastern sun, having no root. Explaining the parable, Jesus said, "But he that received the seed into stony places is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." It's heartening to know that as believers we are predestinated for glory, preserved for glory, and prepared for glory. But there's something more, and something even better. We actually are participants in glory here and now. That's the message of verses 8 through 12. You see, for the Christian, it is certainly glory all the way, all the way. Christians can participate in glory now, verses 8 through 12. "And having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Of what salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Again, one commentator says the Christian philosophy is not pie in the sky by and by. It carries with it a present dynamic that can turn suffering into glory, even, now even, in the midst of trials. Peter gives four instructions to enable believers to enjoy glory now in the very presence of trials. The first thing he says is we need to regard Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. The believer must have a high regard for Christ. The word translated love here is the Greek agape, the highest form of love in the Greek language. And although these believers and we ourselves have never seen Christ, nevertheless, we can love him. How can we love someone, though, that we've never seen? Well, when we read the word, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts, and we return that love to him. As Paul says in Romans, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But how can love for Christ help us in time of trial? We would all say, yes, we do love Christ. And even in the midst of difficulties, we still love Christ. But how can that help us in the time of trial? What specific help can that afford to us? Well, as one commentator says, when you find yourself in some trial, immediately lift your heart to Christ in true love and worship, because this will take the poison out of the experience and replace it with healing. Note Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Friends, when we love Christ and demonstrate that love to him by our obedience, Christ in return loves us and reveals himself to us. So in the center of the storm, by lifting our hearts to Christ, we can feel the warmth of his love toward us and receive strength for the conflict. The devil wants us through life's trials to bring out the worst in us. But God, on the other hand, wants to use our trials to bring out the best in us. If we love ourselves more than Christ, then the fire will burn us instead of purifying us, and we'll not be able to experience any of the glory now. Secondly, Peter says in verse 8, the latter part of it, rely on Christ, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. Love's closest companion is trust. If you love someone, it's obvious you'll trust them. That means for us as believers, obeying the Lord in spite of circumstances and indeed in spite of consequences. But here's a question. How can we make our trials work for us and experience growth in our Christian lives? The answer is to submit under the mighty hand of God. You see, that's what it's all about. It's all about surrendering instead of scheming and screaming. Remember Jacob? Well, Jacob was a schemer and a screamer. But when he schemed and screamed, he didn't improve his circumstances. It was only when he surrendered and allowed the Lord to have his way in his life that actually he began to make progress. We must trust him with our circumstances. Trust him that he knows what's best for us, and that whatever trial we are called upon to endure, it's for our ultimate benefit. It's all part of the process of conforming us into the image of Christ. Regard Christ, rely on Christ, rejoice in Christ. Verse 8 again, the latter part, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Might not be able to rejoice over the circumstances, but you can rejoice in them by looking up instead of looking within and instead of looking around. That was the experience of Horatio Spafford, who on a fateful late November day in 1873 lost his four young daughters. They were traveling with their mother to Europe when their ship collided with another ship and sank in 12 minutes. Of the 313 passengers that were on board, 226 were lost, including Spafford's four little girls. When he heard the news, he booked a passage on a ship to Wales, where the survivors, including his wife, had been taken. 4 days into the journey, the captain called Spafford to the bridge, and knowing his tragic story, told him that they were approaching the place where his children had went down with the ship. And according to another daughter born after the tragedy, it was after this, during the remaining days at sea, that he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." One verse reads, "If Satan should buffet, if trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Out of tragedy came a measure of triumph. Remarkably, this man found a reason to rejoice in the midst of such a horrific trial of his faith. Please note here that the joy produced by rising above the circumstances and rejoicing in Christ is, as Peter expresses it, unspeakable and full of glory. The Greek word translated unspeakable means inexpressible, literally higher than speech, in other words, impossible to relate. The Amplified Bible paraphrases the words "full of glory" as "triumphant heavenly joy." In other words, the joy we can experience in the midst of adversity if we love, trust, and submit to Christ. And if we do all of this, it will be but a foretaste of what heaven will be like. Then finally, receive from Christ, verses 9 through 12. Peter directs the focus of his readers, and that of course includes you and me today, to their salvation. Verse 9, notice what he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." No greater subject can be Peter bring before his readers than the subject of their salvation, reminding them of what they've been saved from, reminding them of the great transformation that has taken place in their lives. Of course, that is the goal of our faith as believers, our salvation. A salvation that's in three tenses. We have been saved already from sin's penalty, praise God. We're being saved daily from sin's power, and we will one day be saved from sin's very presence when the Lord either comes or calls. It is this last tense that is the focus of the apostle's words, "the end of your faith." Of this completed salvation, the Old Testament prophets spoke and wrote, but it was not given to them to fully comprehend the fullness of this salvation as it has us. We know more than they did. They wrote as directed of the sufferings and glories of Christ, as many Old Testament passages attest to, but they did not know the consummation of these things. They certainly did not anticipate the church age that would lie between the sufferings of Christ and the manifestation of his glory. The church age that comes between these two great events was a mystery that had been kept hidden but now revealed. Just so that we understand these things, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, please, and I'll show you what I mean. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul, writing about this great mystery, says this, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be followers of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Even the angels are diligently searching out the things pertaining to our salvation, according to Peter here. Now, Peter's point here is that present-day believers are greatly privileged. He's making the point that we have more privileges even than the Old Testament prophets, that we have more privileges even as the angels in heaven, because these things have been revealed to us. Revealed to us are these great, unfathomable truths. In fact, if it wasn't for us, the prophets and the angels would be most impoverished. One paraphrase of verse 12 reads, "They were shown that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things now announced to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." The great truths of our salvation are truths that should sustain us through trials, because we know that this salvation is a salvation that's been vouched safe for us. And so we can rest on these truths concerning it. And we know that future hope gives us confidence to live up to our present responsibility. Now, this is the very same argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5, where he writes, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." I don't know about you, but I find that the greatest problem I have is being patient. We live in a fast food culture, don't we? Everything's instant. If I have to wait in a queue at a fast food restaurant, I get irritated. Now, I mean, what's that all about? It's nonsense, isn't it, really? But that's exactly the way we are. And, you know, in a sense, we don't have the patience for trials, but patience is a key word in the Christian life, and that's how God works through trials, patiently changing us, transforming us into the image of Christ. You know, it's not simply a case of longing for heaven during times of persecution or suffering. Anyone can do that. Rather, it is as we exercise love, faith, and rejoicing that we experience some of the glory of heaven now. It's not easy, it's difficult. But if we can get to that place, then we can use our trials to help us and strengthen us in our Christian lives. As we've been discovering in these opening verses of 1 Peter, for the believer, it's glory all the way. I mean, when we first believed, we were born for glory. We are now being kept for glory. The trials of our faith are preparing us for glory. And when in the midst of those trials we can love Christ, trust Christ, and rejoice in Christ, then we can experience something of glory now. May the Lord help us so to do.